Thank you, Dr. Moore, for your kind words of introduction. And Dr. Bolton and choir, thank you for leading us this morning in these wonderful reminders that this is the week in which we observe the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly at this time of year, it is fitting that we attend carefully to His work on the cross, to His burial in the tomb, and His resurrection from the dead, for these are at the heart of the gospel that we proclaim. And it's critical that we understand the significance of them. This morning, as we continue in that vein of thought, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, where I want to direct your attention to the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is sermonic in its character. The author is making a call through a very beautiful description of the superiority of Jesus Christ to his readers, who are Hebrew Christians, that they should stand by and stand firm in their faith rather than to return to those things that they had formerly known. His sermonic purpose was clear and made explicit in three warning passages that are woven throughout his instruction concerning Christ. When we come to chapter 10 this morning, we come to a point in his argument where he is capping his claims concerning the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It precedes immediately the warning passage that follows in chapter 10, the third of the three in the text. And it serves to us today as a reminder that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ made at the cross is all sufficient for the forgiveness of our sins. Will you follow along in your Bibles, please, as I read Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them," he then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. This text is glorious, for it reminds us that in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ made at the cross, we have an all-sufficient sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. As that idea is developed in this passage, we might break it down structurally into three parts. Each part represents an aspect or a respect, a view of the cross. Three little words help us remember them: before, at, and since. Before the cross, we have ineffectual sacrifice. We find that in verses 1 to 4. At the cross, we find a volitional sacrifice. That in verses 5 through 10. And finally, since the cross, we find effectual sacrifice, verses 11 through 18. Now, as we begin to look at the passage together, I would like to ask you to imagine yourself a believer before the cross. If you were such a person, you would have a very thorough familiarity with the laws of ceremonial sacrifice. Indeed, you would be very well versed in the book of Leviticus. Now, most of us find our commitment to read through the Bible challenged when we get to book 3. But that would not have been the case had you been a saint living before the cross. Indeed, if you had been raised in a pious home, you would have been thoroughly and regularly instructed in the meaning of the book of Leviticus. For in that book, you would find how it is that a sinful person may have an approach to a holy God. You would know that there were some 22 words and Hebrew expressions that identified sacrifice. You would know such things as meal offering, votive offering, thank offering, heave offering, wave offering, burnt offering, trespass offering, sin offering, to name just a few. Not only would you know their names, but you would know all of the protocols involved with each of them. You would know the intended purpose for each. You would know what was required of you in bringing sacrifice. You would know what the priest would do with the sacrifice when you brought it. For you see, all of these things were prescribed for your means of access to God. You would know that central point of the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, in which the Day of Atonement is described in great detail. Knowing the protocols of that day would be very important, for they were the day when the whole of the nation would gather, and through a carefully prescribed system of sin and burnt offerings, would seek to deal with their sins before God on His terms. Now, as a devout person before the cross, you would have known and you would have practiced these disciplines without fail. These and many more. And so hearing these words of the author of Hebrews, you might be shocked. Indeed, you might even be a bit alarmed to learn that all of this that you had invested in is ineffectual. But that's what he says. Look back at verse 1. Notice what he says of these sacrifices of the law. They are only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. Now, the term shadow that's used there is part of the New Testament vocabulary of typology. What it means is that those things that are so labeled as shadows are pictures. They are enactments. They are divinely designed prefigurations of something to come and be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The phrase of the passage here says that they are shadows of things to come. In the context that follows, we can understand those things to come only in terms of Jesus and what He brought to pass in His death on the cross. Now, because they are shadows, there is something that they are unable to do, according to the author here. He says these sacrifices, offered year by year and continually, can never make perfect those who draw near. There's something lacking within them, he says. He reinforces that argument by the rhetorical question of verse 2, in which he says, if these things could cleanse from sin, then they would not be offered any longer. You would take one sacrifice and you would be set for life. Kind of like those allergy pills, you know, that are in your cupboard, and at this time of year, you frequently make your way to the cupboard, I suppose. Find the box. Wouldn't it be great if you could just take one allergy pill and be healed? What you discover, however, if you read the box, is that they provide, here's the word, temporary relief from a whole host of symptoms. And then the directions say, take every 6 hours while symptoms persist. What does that mean? You'll be back. For those allergy tablets can provide a temporary relief, but they cannot remove the affliction. Now, that's the way it was with these sacrifices. He says that they could not remove the consciousness of sin. In fact, in verse 3, he says that in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year. There's a striking irony in this, it seems to me. His mind is in the Day of Atonement. I believe that because he's referring to something done year by year. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was an annual observance. By its very name, it offers the hope of dealing with the problem of sin, doesn't it? The Day of Covering. And yet the author says that along with that hope, there is also the painful reminder that this is only temporary. You see, at the end of the Day of Atonement, the righteous person might breathe a sigh of relief and say, they're covered for another year. But those sacrifices were retrospective. And so it is that the next morning, you would wake up and say, it's a new year. And just as sure as it's a new day, there are going to be new sins. And next year, we're going to be back on the Day of Atonement doing the exact same thing. Because the problem is not gone. We are reminded of the problem by the repetition of the sacrifice. Now, he can't make his point any more specifically or explicitly than he makes it in verse 4, where he says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, are we convinced then that those sacrifices before the cross were ineffectual? He's made it very clear that they were. Well, if the sacrifices before the cross were ineffectual, there is yet something needed. And it's that that we find in verses 5 through 10 when we come to that point at the cross where we find a volitional sacrifice described. Now, in the text that we're looking at, verses 5 through 10 are a quotation from the Septuagint translation of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. These particular words were the words of the psalmist David. They were spoken as an expression of his heart passion to God, a desire that his life and his observance of the sacrifices that were prescribed for him would be that which would honor God in every respect. The inspired text of Hebrews, however, tells us that there was more to it. That indeed the words of David became the words of the Lord Jesus in his incarnation. For you'll notice what it says there in verse 5. When he comes into the world, he says. The he there is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks of him in his incarnation. Now, what is it then that Jesus says as he comes into the world? In short, in verses 5 and 6, he says, God takes no pleasure in sacrifices. He doesn't desire them. Now, if verses 1 to 4 were shocking, verses 5 and 6 are no consolation. The news seems to get nothing but worse. In fact, we might even ask the question, if God does not desire sacrifices, then why did He design and require them in the first place? Are we dealing with someone here who is capricious? Someone who's fickle? Is this some kind of indication that God operates whimsically rather than by intentional plan and design? We might further ask the question, if God takes no pleasure in sacrifices, then who, pray tell, does? Now, the psalmist, in uttering these words in the original intent, was reflecting upon the disconnect that regularly occurs in the unwary between worship and the heart. Indeed, he's echoing a sentiment that the prophets regularly expressed to the nation of Israel, how it was that God loathed their sacrifices because they were not offered from hearts that were repentant and from lives that were filled with faith. In that kind of sacrifice, God could take no pleasure because it was not in the death of an animal that he took delight. It was in a sacrifice that was brought from a pure heart of an offerer. And so the psalmist, in his expression in Psalm 40, is saying that I want to be the kind of person who is connected, whose sacrifice is a reflection of a pure heart before you. I want to do your will in all of my ways, O God. The author of Hebrews, however, adds another line of reasoning to God's displeasure with sacrifice. And that is simply, God is not satisfied with them because they're ineffective. Notice the logic that he makes here. Verses 1 to 4, he has said they are ineffectual. Verse 5 begins with the word, therefore. It's inferential. It says, on the basis of the premises already established, sacrifices cannot take away sin. Therefore, God does not take ultimate satisfaction in them. You see, what the writer here is calling us to is not to the intermediate view of God, but to the long-range view of God. The fact that in the final end of things, these sacrifices are not what he desires and that in which he will take ultimate pleasure. What is it then that will bring pleasure to God? What is it that will satisfy him if it will not be the sacrifices of the old covenant? That's where we come to verse 7. For we find in verse 7 the expression of the intentional sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Remember, the author here is saying these are the words of Jesus in his incarnation. Make no mistake about it, when the Lord Jesus came, he was on a mission that entailed the doing of the will of the Father. Now, everything that Jesus did was within God's will. Had it not been, he would not have been perfect. And yet, the will that is referred to here is more specific. It's more focused. It has to do with the ultimate mission that brought Jesus to this earth. Remember that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, John the Baptist saw him. And as reported in John chapter 1, verse 29, he declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there's a marked distinction between taking away and covering over. In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a hope that would go beyond the Old Testament sacrifices. For in him, the guilt of sin would be removed and taken away. Indeed, that sentiment is expressed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. When he describes the Lord Jesus, who in his pre-incarnate glory was fully God, did not see that as something to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself, taking upon himself human form. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now there, my friends, is his obedience and his submission to the will of the Father, as spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 10. That will was put to no small test. For you'll recall that in the hours before his crucifixion, Jesus came to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this was not taking him by surprise. We read in Luke's Gospel that there came a day in which Jesus set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He had been about doing the work of teaching and healing and miracles and all of that sort of thing in the land. But that day came when he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. The reason that Jerusalem was his destination was because that was the appointed place for his death. And the appointed hour of his death was upon him. He had observed the Last Supper with his disciples. And now we find him in just the waning hours before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying with the passion and agony that could only be driven by his awareness of what was to come, praying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The stony silence of heaven meant that the cup would not pass, but that the Lord Jesus Christ would, in those hours to follow, be taken to a cross and nailed there. Nailed there in your place and in mine, receiving the guilt of our sins upon himself so that he might impute his own righteousness to our account. A volitional sacrifice to satisfy his Father. Now notice how the writer of Hebrews in verses 8 and 9 relates these two expressions, the one concerning the sacrifices that God is not pleased in, and the volitional obedience of the Son. Two ideas there. Notice that he says, after referring to the part about sacrifice in verse 8, he says, he takes away the first. Meaning, he takes away the repeated, continuous, over and over sacrifices of the Old Covenant so that he might establish the second, the obedient sacrifice of the Son. Therein, God finds pleasure and satisfaction. So that the writer tells us as we look at verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. The term sanctification there is very important. It has the idea of being set apart to God. It has the idea of the removal, purification through the removal of sin. The term is used in a number of ways in the New Testament. It can be used to speak of salvation in the past tense, that is, that point of initiation into relationship with God, the point that we often refer to as the day I was saved. It's that day in which God declares us to be righteous in the blood of His Son. And He sees us then in that position and grants us access on the basis of the work of Christ. Sanctification can also be used to refer to that present tense of salvation, the progressive work in which we are becoming conformed to the likeness of Christ, where the sin problems that plagued us from our earlier life are being dealt with through the work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification can also refer to that work in prospect that we look forward to at glorification, when we will be forever delivered from the presence of sin in our lives. Sometimes the word is even used to refer to the whole thing as one event. I take it that the writer here is talking about that first phase of salvation, because he describes it in a term that indicates a work accomplished past with abiding results. He says, you have been sanctified at a point in time and that result abides and continues on. You are saved. You are sanctified, he says in that 10th verse, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then we come to verses 11 to 18. The point of reference shift once again. From that period before the cross, from that point at the cross, now to the time since the cross. where we find discussed and described sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice there that in verse 11 it begins, as is characteristic of this passage, with contrast, describing the way of the old, and particularly the work of the priests here. There's much that's repeated from previous verses, but there's a dimension that gets added here in verse 11, and that is the fact that every priest stands daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time. Standing is the posture of work. And the priests had their work cut out for them. Earlier in the passage, he spoke of the Day of Atonement, in which there was plenty of sacrifice. That was only one day of the year, however. It was not a one-day-a-year job. The Day of Atonement was merely the tip of an iceberg of sacrifice. For example, the burnt offering. Every day of every year, two burnt offerings were made on the altar. One in the morning, one in the evening. Two male lambs per day. In addition to that, there would be the consecration of each month through a burnt offering. On that day, there would be the sacrifice of two bullocks, a ram, and seven male lambs. That same protocol of sacrifice was offered each day of the Passover and the feast thereafter of unleavened bread. Other ceremonies and festivals were characterized by yet additional burnt offerings. And in fact, doesn't even mention the fact that any individual believer might come with a sacrifice to be made on his or her behalf on any given day. These people were busy, standing doing the work of offerings. And yet in stark contrast, in verse 12, we discover that the Lord Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, has sat down. His work is done. In contrast to that frenetic activity of the Levitical priests, the Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father with His work accomplished. Verse 13 tells us that He sits there awaiting that time when all things will be placed under His feet. Third citation in the book of Hebrews from Psalm 110. It looks forward to that glorious consummation of things when the work of Jesus Christ will see and feel its full effect. You see, we live in a day when Satan has liberty to be about. We experience about us those who scorn and mock the name of the Lord Jesus, those who defy the living God. But the Bible says that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Furthermore, the Scriptures say that Satan, though he may be free for now, is a defeated foe. And the day will come that in the power of Jesus Christ, he will receive his comeuppance. The work of Jesus Christ is complete. And even the full consummation of the ages has already been satisfied. He doesn't have to flutter about in a fury. He sits and he awaits the appointed hour. How is this possible? Because his sacrifice, according to verse 14, was sufficient for all time. Do you see it there? For by one offering, he has made complete, perfected, those who are sanctified. Now, I want you to notice a striking contrast here. The word perfect is used also in verse 1. You see it back there? But it says there that the sacrifices of the Old Covenant could never make perfect those who offered them. And yet here in verse 14 we discover that those who are in the blood of Jesus Christ have been made complete. What a remarkable difference in the effectual work of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished through His cross. But there's more. In verses 15 to 18, the author turns his attention again to the Old Testament. He cites the New Covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Now, this is not the first reference he's made to that covenant. He introduced it in chapter 8 and spoke there in greater length of that new covenant. Here he reintroduces it, but introduces it in such a way that he lays the emphasis upon the crowning jewel of the new covenant. That jewel is verse 17. As the effect of this new covenant that he will establish in the blood of Christ, he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The Old Testament sacrifices were a continual reminder to the saints of old that their sin was not removed and cleansed. And yet here, in a grand statement of triumph, we are reminded that through the work of the new covenant, the shed blood of Jesus Christ in which we stand, God does not remember our sins. And so we find that statement of verse 18, "Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin." You see, the affliction has been cured. You don't need the allergy tablets anymore. The guilt of sin has been removed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who died in your place and mine in that sacrifice at the cross. And so it is that we have it. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, made at the cross, is all sufficient for the forgiveness of your sin and mine. From this, I want to draw two applications, and I'm through. First, the glorious and gracious work of God accomplished on the cross should be an occasion for ever deeper gratitude and praise. Now, that may sound a bit trite to you. It may seem that that's one of those so what things. Maybe it's because we're too familiar. Is that a risk? It is when familiarity breeds contempt. Could it be possible that the use of the cross and thinking about the cross just becomes so routine for us that we fail to feel its full impact in our praise and in our worship? I want to suggest to you that the realization of the truth of this passage ought always call us to deeper gratitude. And friend, we can never hear the message of the cross too much. Think about the dearest, sweetest saints you know. I would be willing to wager that the depth of their love for Christ, the depth of their maturity, is because they have learned to incessantly appreciate the grace of God manifest at the cross. The second line of application is one that the writer of Hebrews himself makes in the subsequent context. As he moves from his theology of the superiority of Christ, he moves to the application, calling his readers to draw near to God with a full assurance of faith. He spoke of drawing near in chapter 10, verse 1. And he says, those who came near under the terms of the old covenant came and yet without their sins removed. But you and I, under the blood of Jesus Christ, under the terms of the new covenant, come with a bold assurance, a full assurance, a confident assurance that our sin guilt has been removed. And we are invited to fellowship with God on the terms of sin forgiven and pardoned. What glorious ground upon which to live and which to celebrate. The force of this truth was captured well by the 19th century gospel songwriter Liddy Edmonds, who wrote, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough. It is enough that Jesus died.